Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. We'll get through all 44 verses today with the Lord's help. If you remember, Ezra chapter 1 to 6 is a brief account of the 80-year period in Israel's history where God is mercifully leading some of the exiles back into his holy city to worship him in his holy temple according to his holy law. Despite God's good and gracious hand towards Israel in returning them to the land, the enemies of God within the land have opposed them every step of the way. The enemies of God in chapters 1 to 6 are primarily external in nature. It's the kings of the earth, it's their neighbors in the land of Israel. On chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, which covers only a period of 1 year of time, God again is leading a smaller group of exiles back into the land under the leadership of Ezra, and the emphasis is now no longer on the external enemies of Israel, but on its internal enemies. There's a battle going on in the hearts of the returning Israelites to exchange the worship of the Creator for his creation. That is always the greater enemy. The theme of Ezra is God's holiness and how God requires absolute holiness of his people. In fact, the Israelites' holiness, their separation from the world, is essential to their continuance and their well-being in the land. They must be separate from the peoples of the land. If you remember chapter 9, early on in the morning, the officials had approached Ezra with news that the Israelite men in Israel had not separated themselves from the inhabitants of the land. They refused to be holy like our God is holy. And they began to practice some of the abominable practices of the inhabitants of the land. And they began to marry some of the pagan practicing women, which is a clear violation of God's holy law given to Moses on the side of the mountain. Ezra's initial response to this report in chapter 9 was to tear his clothes, rip out the hair on his head and beard, and all these were just outward manifestations of what was going on inside of him. He was torn apart. And he sat there for about 8 hours, appalled. We didn't know what that looked like, but he was appalled. And so after about 8 hours of sitting there, from the morning to the evening sacrifices, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra 9 tells us, he rises from his fasting, and he falls on his knees, like this. And with his hands spread out to the Lord, he begins to pray. And it's a prayer of confession, detailing their sin, and it's calling and reminding the people of both the holiness and the mercy of God. Well, a group of Israelites in chapter 9, who also trembled at God's word because they knew what the people were doing was wrong, they knew that God's judgment was imminent, it could come at any time, any moment, they also gathered around Ezra, who's sitting there appalled, and later on in the day, knees on the floor, hands in the air. And they've gathered around Ezra. All of this has taken place in the 4 months since Ezra has been back into the land. 80 years of time have passed since Zerubbabel and Joshua had led that first group of exiles back into the land to rebuild the altar and the temple, both completed tasks. Ezra, in his grief, finding out from the officials what the Israelites had done by marrying and practicing the abominations of the inhabitants of the land, a direct violation of God's law, is grieved that they have not learned the lesson of their ancestors. The discipline of the Lord has not been effective in their lives. And while Ezra is there, they continued in their idolatry. Well, let's start reading the text. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a great, very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is your word. This is the account that you want us to know about your people. Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit, empower us to understand this correctly. And, Lord, give us your grace so that we can apply it in our lives today. This I pray in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, chapter 10 is a continuation, like I already said, of chapter 9. Ezra is still confessing, still weeping, and now in this kneeling position with his hands held high towards the heavens, towards the Lord, he is casting himself down repeatedly and wailing loudly because of their guilt. This is a very public display of godly sorrow on the part of Ezra. But although public, it is not for show. Ezra isn't doing this to gather a crowd. Ezra's guilt, Ezra's grief, comes from a broken heart. He is grieved by the people's breaking of God's command, his word. I mean, if you remember anything about Ezra, he was passionate about understanding God's word, applying God's word, and teaching God's word. And he understands that the people have made of their God, the God of Israel, the Creator God, they had made him one of many gods who they worshiped. Their worship of him was no longer exclusive. They had failed to separate themselves. They were no longer holy. They were no longer reflecting correctly to the inhabitants of the land the nature of the one true God. Nonetheless, Ezra's outward display of an inward reality that is going on in his heart still draws a crowd. Although he's not doing it for show, a crowd gathers around him, a rather large crowd. You see that in verse 1. Of men and women and children who are probably all there for the evening sacrifice, and who, as a consequence, are also equally broken over the sins of the people for having a divided heart, to the point where they too are also weeping bitterly, the text tells us. I believe the King James says they were very sore. They're weeping sorely. They too are crying out to God for forgiveness, for mercy. They understand that God has been merciful to them and their ancestors, punishing them much less than their sin deserves. All of this in verse 9, chapter 9. God has been loving. He has been gracious. He has preserved a remnant of Jews, of whom they are a part. But not only has he preserved a remnant, he has brought part of that remnant back to Israel to worship God in his temple, something they do not deserve. And all the while, he has protected them throughout this whole endeavor. They understand that God, in his holiness, could have rightfully consumed them because of their sin and make no way of escape so that none could survive his holiness. You see that in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Well, that's the scene that Ezra describes to us in this first verse of chapter 10. Desperate people, broken over their sin, crying out to God for mercy. Well, Ezra seems to be at a loss in regards to what to do next. He is consumed by grief, to the point perhaps that he is even paralyzed by it. Is this all there is to do when sin is pointed out in the lives of his people? How long should this grief last? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how long godly grief remains. We do have another situation. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses relates to us through his word that when he came down from receiving the law of God on the mountain, and he came down into the valley, and the people were worshiping a false idol, a golden calf, he went back up into the mountain and he laid flat on his face for 40 days. 40 days of grief. 40 days of fasting and not drinking. Well, is Ezra going to spend 40 days here in Ezra chapter 10? No, because the text continues and tells us, verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. Shechaniah is not a priest. He is not a Levite. He is not a gatekeeper. He is not a singer. He is not a guard. He is not employed by the temple. He is what we would call laity. He's one of the people. He's not a professional. Well, he gets up. And he addresses Ezra, and he says this, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women, excuse me, from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. As an aside, let me just say, thank the Lord for Shechaniah. Godly men who take courage in the whole counsel of God, men who acknowledge their sin and then take a stand for God and His holiness and encourage God's people with their correct understanding of God and what He requires of men, and they don't have to be pastors. They don't have to be priests. Men whose allegiance to God is greater than any other allegiance, even that of their own families. Men who love God more than they love their wives, more than they love their fathers, and more than they love their mothers, and more than they love their relatives. Just a little side here. Notice who the father and grandfather are of Shechaniah. Shechaniah, in verse 2, is the son of Jehiel, and Jehiel is the son of Elam. Look over in chapter 10, verse 26. Of the sons of Elam, that's his grandfather, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, that's his father, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Who are these men? Well, this lies smack dab in a list of the 113 men who had married foreign wives. Shechaniah's father and uncles were guilty of a divided heart. Perhaps Shechaniah sees that it's time to rise from the ashes of grief and take action and separate himself from the unholiness in his own family. Maybe he's tired of turning a blind eye on what's going on in his family. So he addresses Ezra. He doesn't address God. He addresses Ezra from the crowd. And he does not minimize his parents' guilt. He doesn't minimize the people's guilt. He doesn't even minimize his own guilt. He names their sin, but reminds Ezra that there is still hope for Israel. And this hope isn't just wishful thinking. It's a rock-solid belief that is based on the certainty of what he knows to be true about God as revealed in his law. Now, there are many scriptures in the Old Testament that would give hope to a sinning nation. But one that we're all familiar with, and one I think we should turn to as a church right now, is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Would you turn there, please, for me? And as you turn, let me just remind you, this statement that we're so familiar with is a statement given to Solomon by God on the completion of the temple and the dedication of the temple. The people were right with God. They wanted to worship God in the beauty of His sanctuary. But God, in His foreknowledge, God in His wisdom, looks down the history, or looks down the hallway of time. And He sees that even though today, at the completion of this temple, there will come a time in the future when My people will turn away from Me. They will have a divided heart. They won't be as fully devoted as they are today. And God is preparing the nation for that day. He has given them an out. So let me read to you 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If My people, who are called by My name, speaking to the Jewish nation, Ezra is a Jew, the people there gathered in the temple are all Jews, humble themselves. Have they humbled themselves there that day after hearing news that the people had married pagan women? Yes, they've humbled themselves, both physically in their position, but also in their hearts. Have they prayed? Yes, they have. We have a record of Ezra's prayer. Have they sought God's face? Yes, they have. Well, that's what Ezra is doing. He's humbling himself. He's praying. He's seeking God's face. But Shechaniah is reminding him of the hope of this promise. And how does the verse conclude? And if they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is only one of the many Old Testament verses that repeat this biblical theme of humility, confession of prayers, and turning from sin in God's good forgiveness and healing. Shechaniah is reminding Ezra that genuine biblical hope, the genuine biblical hope for Israel, conditioned on their turning away from their wicked ways, not just grieving over their sin. God will forgive them when they begin to put away these pagan practicing wives and the children according to God's law and under the counsel and supervision of Ezra and all of those who tremble at God's word. And then Shechaniah says this in verse 4. Arise for your task, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Shechaniah is basically saying, Ezra, there comes a point when after humility and prayer and seeking God's face, we need to start turning away from our wickedness. And so therefore, Ezra, let's make a covenant with God to turn away from our sin and break our covenant with our idolatrous practicing wives. Remember, holiness is absolutely essential to the continuance and well-being of the exiles while they're in the land. If they do not maintain their separation from the abominable practice of their neighbors, they are risking total annihilation at the hand of their holy God. Holiness to God is more important than even the closest human relationships. In Shechaniah's case, it was his father's and uncle's. In the case here at hand, it's their wives. And although divorce is hateful to God, this episode in Ezra chapter 10 reinforces the principle taught in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that unswerving loyalty to God, unswerving loyalty to Yahweh, is of far greater importance than the continuance of a marriage under the old covenant. What does Deuteronomy chapter 13 say? Well, I guess we're going to have to go there, aren't we? So turn over there, Deuteronomy chapter 13. That's why I always encourage you, never close your Bible. Always keep it open. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Context here, Moses is speaking to Jews, to the Jewish nation, about their loyalty and worship of God and God alone. So starting in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 13, let me read. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to another. So what's he saying here? So if someone you love, someone close in your family, even your wife, they entice you to serve another god, a god other than Yahweh, verse 8, what are you supposed to do? You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall you I pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God takes his holiness seriously. And although he is talking to Jews who are married to Jews who want to turn away from God, I think the principle applies that even if you're married to a pagan who is turning you away from God, it is good for you to maintain the holiness of God and to maintain your holiness individually and corporately as a nation. You must put them away. Now, Ezra will not ask them to stone these women, but ask to put them away, such as in divorce. The Lord regards his people's relationship to himself as the preeminent priority of their lives. Being holy, therefore, necessarily entails marrying, first of all, only those who are committed to Yahweh alone, and then separating themselves from the foreign wives in accordance with the law, so that they maintain that aspect of God's holiness. The holiness that Yahweh requires always manifests itself in complete obedience to his word in all aspects of the people's lives. Holiness, therefore, is not primarily a matter of how one behaves within the precincts of the temple, but how one lives in every day of their life. So God isn't interested just in what you do when you're in the house of God. God is interested in every single implication or application of his holiness in our lives. Verse 5 of chapter 10. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priest and Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Ezra listens to Shechaniah. That's amazing to me. Real proof of his humility. His humility before God was union, was genuine. Because when Shechaniah comes and confronts him and basically tells him to take courage, do something, Shechaniah, my tendency, my human tendency, would to defend myself. Who do you think you are, Shechaniah? I'm the priest. Don't tell me what to do. But Ezra listens. He's a humble man. Humble people listen to God and his word. Ezra doesn't defend himself, doesn't say, oh, you know, that's what I was about to do, Shechaniah. But as God's holy man, Ezra now instructs all of those who had gathered around him to swear that they would do what had been said, to put away these pagan practicing women as their wives. And they promise, and they say, we will do it. We will promise to keep God's word in this matter. Verse 6, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Further proof that his repentance was genuine. When he did what he did in private was the same thing he had done in public the day before. He was the same person. Didn't matter where he was still grieved over the fact that God's holiness was marred But the text will continue. Because what was sworn by this rather large group publicly now needed to be passed on officially to all the exiles in the land. Because not everybody was there in Jerusalem that day. Not everybody was there at the evening sacrifice. So everybody in the nation needed to be aware of this. Meaning that holiness is also not only individual, but also corporate in nature. The holiness or unholiness of each person affects the entire community standing before God. What only 113 men had done in marrying practicing pagan women brought the entire community under the wrath of God. You might say, well, it's only 113. Come on. There was probably 30,000 men back in Israel at that time. 113, that's just not even a percentage point. Corporate holiness is just as important to God as individual holiness. Do you remember the story of Achan? Achan, remember? Israel gets into the land. The first city they conquer is Jericho. And as the walls come tumbling down, God said, please do not take any of the things in Jericho. They are devoted to me. They are separated for me. They are holy. Well, Achan thought, yeah, it's just a robe and some gold and a few vessels. I'll just hide them under my tent. No biggie. One man. And Israelites died in the next battle because of Achan's sin. God takes holiness. God takes purity of the community very, very seriously. The community will only be holy as each person separates himself from all that defiles and sets his heart to worship another God other than Yahweh. Verse 7. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all the property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all of the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of that month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. What's going on here? Is Ezra getting a big head? Is he getting power hungry? He's making all kinds of edicts and stuff. I'm going to take all your property, or I'm going to exile you, ban you from the congregation. Well, we'll see that actually Ezra is acting in accord with the commission that he had received from Artaxerxes. Go back just a couple chapters. Ezra chapter 7, starting with verse 25. These are the words of the Persian king Artaxerxes to Ezra. He gave him authority to do this. Verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river. Now, Ezra has already done that. All such as know the law of your God, and those who do not know, you shall teach. And so he's been teaching them. One of the reasons they came to him early in the morning and said people are violating the law of God. In verse 26, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, you notice how he equates himself with God, let judgment be strictly executed upon him, whether for death or for banishment. The people aren't obeying, are they? They aren't obeying what Ezra is commissioned by the king to do. And so the king says that you can either kill them, whether by death, Ezra's not choosing to execute them, or banishment, he is choosing that, or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. He's doing that. So he says you either come in 3 days or you're banished from the community by order of the king, or I will confiscate all your goods. This is a serious matter, and the king has given me his authority to enact this. Ezra had the backing of a Persian king regarding this proclamation. Well, everyone, he doesn't have to imprison anybody. He doesn't have to take anybody's goods. He doesn't have to ban any of them, because everybody shows up in the allotted period of time, by the 20th day of the ninth month. It's wintertime, the text tells us. It's cold outside. It's raining. And they're shaking because of that, but they're also shaking because of the matter at hand. Word has gotten out. And nowadays, word travels lightning speed. You got Twitter, you got internet, you can get word out quickly. But back then, also, word had gotten out in the 3 days, and they're preparing themselves to travel. You know what? Ezra wants us to come back because he's going to confront the nation with their sin of marrying pagan women. And so they know that they're gonna hear it from God's man, Ezra. Verse 10. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." You see the confession, you see the prayer, you see the humility, you see the contrition, but you also see the turning away from their wicked ways. A very practical way to demonstrate that they're serious about their holiness. It's not complicated, but it's going to be very, very hard. You have confession, you have repentance, and a commitment to change. Verse 12. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at an appointed time, and with them the elders and judges of every sin, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." It's cold, it's rainy, and there's too many people there to sort it out right now. It's not a two-day job, they're basically saying to Ezra. Our sin is so great, we have made such a mess, that it's complicated. We need more time. We need to treat this on a case-by-case basis. It is true we have married foreign women, but let's get the officials, the local officials involved in carrying out this edict. Why? Well, turn back. Ezra chapter 6. This happened earlier, before Ezra was probably even born. It happened after that first wave of exiles got back into the land under Zerubbabel and Joshua. The temple is now completed. And this is what Ezra 6, verses 19 to 22 say. "On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. The temple is done. It's been dedicated, rededicated. And they're keeping the Passover for the first time in many years. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. They'd separated themselves. They'd made themselves holy. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel." You see that? So far, all Israel, all Jews, had returned from exiles. "And also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel." It appears there were some pagans in the land that had turned from their wicked ways and had claimed Yahweh as their God. They weren't Jews by birth, but they had decided freely to worship the God of Israel in exclusivity. Worship God alone. And because they had committed to worshiping God alone, they were allowed to celebrate the Passover. Remember last week, we stated that God wasn't against marriages based upon race. It wasn't the race that made them unholy, but it was their allegiance to these pagan idols. But some pagan women were now formerly pagan women. And they too had freely chosen to worship Yahweh, their God. Two of the most famous that we know in Israel's history are Rahab. She was a pagan, worshipped a false god, lived in Jericho, and she turned from worshipping false god and became a true worshiper of Yahweh, And later on, as she's delivered from Jericho, she marries a Jew. And the other one is the one we're all familiar with, Ruth. Ruth was a pagan. She worshipped idols. In fact, her mother-in-law, Naomi, when her sons died, says, you know, you go back and worship your idols. You go back to your land. And Ruth says, no way. I'm not going back there. She says, wherever you're going, I'm going. And whoever your God is going to be my God. A genuine conversion on the part of Ruth to forsake or leave her pagan practices and worship God alone. And later on, of course, she worshiped Boaz. And both Rahab and Ruth, if you know anything about the New Testament, in Matthew, are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Pagans converted to the worship of Yahweh. And this was true, still true in the time of Ezra. There were pagan women who were genuine worshipers of Yahweh, and the people needed to know this. And the city officials would examine each and every case to determine whether or not these ladies were continually practicing their pagan practices, or they had repented and turned into the worship of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Well, they all agree, except for four. See that in verse 15? Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jeshaiah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shebathai, the Levites, supported them. Well, how's this plan actually going to work out? Verse 16. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest, selected men, heads of father's houses, according to the father's houses, each of them designated by name. And so on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. Talk to all these families. Talk to all these women. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. They talked to them all. And all after out of all of them, there were found some of the sons of the priest who had married foreign women. And now we got a whole list of 113 names of doing all the research, talking to all the women, talking to all the men. 113 were still married to pagan practicing women. They had not turned to worshiping God and God alone. And we have the list here. I'm not going to read you the whole list today. Usually we do. But I just want to comment on something, okay? As you read the list later on and you try to work through these words, you'll notice that in almost all the names, there is an abbreviated form of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And when you see letters in a name, like a name ending in I-A-H, that's an abbreviated form of God, or J-A-H, or if you see E-L at the beginning or end or in the middle of a word, all of those are forms or shortened forms of God within the names. And so as these moms and dads, when these little baby boys were born, they said, you know what? We want our child to be fully devoted to God. That was their intent. And it ended up that 113 of these men said, you know what? I want to serve other gods as well. I want my wife so badly that I'm willing to marry her, even when it means having a divided heart. Well, these 113 men eventually come around and they repent of their sin and they turn away from their evil ways and they put away their women, their wives, and even some of their children. And then verse 44 says, and all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. And then the book ends. Let's draw some conclusions and make some applications. First of all, holiness is not simply an individual matter. The entire community had to be holy. It was only 113 of perhaps 30,000. But the narrative presents corporate holiness as a function of personal holiness of all those who make up the community. This is evident from Ezra's conclusion that the sins of individuals contribute to the corporate guilt of Israel. Implicit within the narrative, therefore, is the view that the holiness of the community is dependent upon the holiness of the individual. We just got finished in the study in 1 Corinthians, right? When we got to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church in Corinth somehow had forgotten this. They should have known this from their history. They should have known Ezra chapter 10. Individual impurity, individual unholiness infects everybody. And they were allowing a man in their midst who was in open, unrepentant sin to participate in their church services. And Paul says, this ought not to be so. A little leaven, but infects the whole bunch. Your sin, my sin, when it is not dealt with, when it is not confessed, what is not turned from, affects all of us. Oh, that's just me. It's something in private. It really doesn't matter. No one's going to know. It's not going to affect. Yes, it does. The Bible says it does. God's holiness is affected. Another application. If you leave here today and you divorce your unbelieving spouse because of this passage, you are sorely wrong. This is not a passage that we use to justify divorcing from ungodly wives and husbands or unbelieving spouses. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the issue of divorce and remarriage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, you're supposed to remain married. Ezra chapter 10 is not a template for the church to divorce ungodly and unbelieving spouses. So please do not leave here today and use this text to justify not living with somebody you don't want to live with anymore. God commands you to live with that unbelieving spouse. Another application. Feeling sorry, confessing, crying about your sin is not enough. God's grace enables us to change. We are commanded in the New Testament to take off our corrupted, take off our unholy clothes and put on new clothes that reflect the nature and character of Christ. Change. And I would encourage you this week, as God convicts you of areas in your life where you are not meeting God's standard for holiness, don't just feel bad about it. Do something about it. Change. Stop your unholiness and put on holiness. Maybe it's something you need to stop doing, or maybe it's something you need to start doing. But God's grace, God's power, God's indwelling spirit begin to change. Think of some area in your life. Let's see, just one area this week. How am I going to change in light of what God has said to me this morning? Another application. We never do the world a favor by becoming more like it. We never accurately reflect the image of God by being unholy. This is true in our personal lives, and this is true corporately as a church. We never do the world a favor when we as a church begin to behave more like the world around us. When we use the tactics of the world to attract people to Jesus Christ, that does not work. God is holy. He is different. And if we want the world to have any hope at all for life to come, we need to properly reflect the true character of God. We do not attract them. We do not convince them using the strategies and the wisdom of this world. Let's be faithful to who God is as he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ to us in his word. Well, through the book of Ezra, God has revealed to us that he is faithful, that he is good, that he is powerful, that he is holy, that he is wise, that he is merciful, that he is loving, that he is forgiving, that he is sovereign. And revealing to us these aspects of his character, he also speaks to us that this is whom Jesus Christ is, our Savior. Jesus Christ is all of those, and much, much more as revealed to us in his word. One last application. Our loyalty to God, our worship of God, is greater than any human relationship. It's greater than father, it's greater than mother, it's greater than family, it's greater than wife, it's greater than our children. Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples that if those take a priority over him, you cannot be his follower. Sometimes we use our family as an excuse not to follow Jesus. I think this text tells us very, very clearly that God wants us to be fully devoted to him. That doesn't mean you can't be devoted together. But never let your family be an excuse for you not fully following the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. You love us. You gave us your all, Lord. Help us, Lord, as your Holy Spirit uses these words in our lives, to be fully devoted to you, to be like you, to reflect your true character, one of holiness, Lord. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.